To the choir master, a maskil of the sons of Korah. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, "Where is your God?" These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and from Hermon and from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful man, an unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre, O God my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Amen. Let's look to him again in prayer. Our blessed God and Father, we do pray and thank you that you are our salvation and our God. You are our rock, our fortress, our sure defense. We thank you that you have provided for us your word. So help us now as we give our attention to these two psalms to find our hearts encouraged. As if we are, O Lord, thirsting the way the psalmist is here, then help us to find our thirst assuaged. Help us, Lord, to rest in you and to hope in God, for we shall yet again praise him. We commit our souls to your care in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. One of the most beautiful things about the book of Psalms is that it very clearly and overwhelmingly describes what the normal godly life is like. Or you could say the normal Christian life is summarized for us in all of the Psalms. You have Psalms that are written as an example or given to you as a time to express praise and thanksgiving to God. You have Psalms that are written that you might speak words of confession before God. That's why we have in our morning service a reading from the Psalms that accompanies our prayer of confession to God. You have Psalms that are written like these to express lament and to express a need for God because of a current struggle or oppression or difficulty or whatever that we are facing. This is a psalm for the normal Christian life, because every normal Christian life will include not only the green pastures of God's blessing and presence and delight, but then also the dark valleys, the desert waste of suffering, of what some have called a spiritual depression. And that's exactly why we have a psalm such as Psalm 42 and 43. It's written for those normal Christian times when we go through the valley. When I was a kid and I first became a Christian, I think it was about 8 years old, is where I first professed Christ. My church gave me this little booklet called The Survival Kit for the Christian Life. And it outlined a lot of very necessary things for me to know. It basically was a primer in doctrine. Who God is, what should we do, you know, what does it mean to pray, how should we pray, you know, we should give to the Lord offerings, we should attend church, you know, basic everyday Christian life things, a survival kit for the everyday Christian life. But as far as I remember, it didn't have a single chapter on sorrow or on spiritual darkness or on the experience of being downcast, which is a shame. Because if you're not in such a desert or a valley now, then you will be eventually. Some of you have gone through a lot of deserts and valleys. Some of you have many more to go through. And that's why this psalm, or these two psalms, are so necessary for us, because they are that missing chapter in that survival kit book. Here is the survival kit for how to make it through our deepest of sorrows and our darkest of trials. And that's the point of these psalms. Is that your deepest of sorrows and the darkness of your trials do not have to lead to despair, but can be seasons of hope as your heart and your mind are fixed on God, who is your exceeding joy. I want to look at two main points as we go through these psalms. First, the experience of the desert or the valley, and then secondly, surviving the desert or the valley. So let's see how the psalmist here, the sons of Korah, describe the experience of spiritual darkness. There's an expression of internal turmoil, like the turmoil in your soul here. And it's described, first of all, in verse 1 of chapter 42, as a thirst, as the deer pants for flowing streams. So my soul pants for you. My soul thirsts for God. Imagine a deer that's running through a desert waste. It's running and running and running, being chased, and all it wants is a drink of water. That's not too far from the truth, as you think. Even in this time, as this psalm's being written, a common way of hunting deer is to chase them down. I've read stories of even to this day. I mean, you can chase a deer, and it might involve you running a good 20 or 30 miles, but eventually that deer's heart is going to give out. And he's gonna fall down. He's gonna die. Well, that's the picture here: a deer who is under chase, panting for water, and yet he can't stop and get it, longing for a flowing stream. This is what the psalmist says is the way of describing his soul's thirst for the living God, wanting the presence of God to be like a nice cold cup of water in the midst of desert heat. The psalmist doesn't have that. He's in the drought. In other words, or in this mixed metaphors, he's in a deep darkness, and all he needs is just a small light to overcome that darkness. He has a great need, and the need is for the Lord. He's thirsty. He's also overwhelmed. I love the sort of flip of the image. If you look at verse 7, because not only is he thirsty, and not only does that help describe his need, but then in verse 7, there's too much water. It says, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All of your breakers, your tremendous waves, oh Lord, they're crashing over me. They're going over me. There's so much water that it's like wave after wave, and I'm gasping for air, and I can't find it. I'm being engulfed by the turmoil that is within me. The psalmist says in verse 6 that this is where he remembers the Lord from the land of Jordan and Hermon, from Mount Mizar. This is the headwaters of the Jordan River, where the springs would feed the river, and it would be very tumultuous. There'd be rapids, and especially when the rains came, it would wash fiercely down the mountains. And at these rushing sort of tumultuous rapids, that's what the psalmist says. Okay, my soul thirsts for God, but it's all turned up within me. It's tumultuous. It's like rushing rapids at a river's headwaters. That's how I feel inside. And add to that, he also describes his experience of the valley as one as being lonely and rejected. He's far from home. The land of Mizar and the land of the Jordan and Hermon is far from Jerusalem, where he longs to be. Actually, he can just barely see the mountains surrounding Jerusalem from where he is. When we were in California, you know, if you stood at the Diablo sort of range of mountains, so on the east side of the bay of San Francisco area, you could climb up to the top of those mountains and see clear across the Central Valley of California and barely make out the Sierras. I never got to see it because I never climbed the Diablos, but that's the picture here. It's like looking across a large expanse, barely making out just the outline of the peaks of the mountains that surround Jerusalem and wanting so desperately to be there, but feeling unable. It's like God is there and I am here. His memories reinforce this lonely feeling, this rejected feeling. He remembers God in prayer. Verse 9, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? He remembers not only the Lord in prayer, but how far away God feels to him. It feels as if he's been cast off and rejected by the Lord himself. He is tearful and sleepless. Verse 3, he says, my tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me, where is your God? He struggles to find rest. If tears are his food, he can't find a true appetite. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who wrote a whole book on this psalm called Spiritual Depression, pointed out that there's a very, very intimate connection between being downcast or depressed and, you know, physical things like sleeplessness, loss of appetite. They're a huge source, a physical source of despair. And it's what the psalmist is experiencing here. You can say that the summary of his soul's condition in this psalm is that he is altogether cast down. His soul is in despair. He finds himself in sorrow inwardly. But then his trials, his expression of the valley of the desert is also external. He said he's lonely and he feels rejected, but he's not alone. That's why he says in verse 3, there are many who say to him all day long, where is your God? And in verse 9, the oppression of the enemy is with him. Verse 10, as with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? In other words, there are people that are gathering around him and they're saying, look at you. How can you say that the Lord is your rock when he's abandoned you? Where is your God? You must be truly cast off. There is no God. If there was, why would you be where you are now? It's one of the fiercest taunts and attacks that we can face. And it's one that our adversary, the devil himself, is very skilled at. He's called the deceiver or the accuser of the brethren. He's the one who says, especially in a moment of your great weakness, how can you trust in the Lord? Look what he's done to you. How can you, O sinner, look what you've done. How can you ever turn to the Lord? How can you ever find your hope in him? So this psalmist here is overcome with the experience of the valley. To summarize it, there's a couple of things we can point out as, you know, we read through the Psalms, as you reflect on his internal and his external struggles. There's a couple of things we can say about it. First of all, at least as this psalm is concerned, there's not a connection between his spiritual downcastedness and depression and sin. Now, if you want to find that connection, you can turn to Psalm 51, where David says that in confession of his sins, you know, he prays that the Lord would heal the bones that he's broken. You can turn to Psalm 58, where the psalmist speaks of his pain and his anguish because of his sin. You can turn to Psalm 32, where the Lord said, or David says that, you know, he's in turmoil physically until he confessed his sins to God. So there are places in the Psalms where you can see that connection, but not here. His spiritual downcastedness here is, at least as far as this psalm is concerned, devoid from being caused by sin. It's a common experience. It's what he experiences mainly by virtue of belonging to the covenant Lord. The experience of his depression here is feeling a long way off from the Lord, feeling this rejection from him, which our Westminster Confession says is something that we all go through. And maybe due to the Lord's discipline for our sin, or it might be just due to us because the Lord knows we need to go through a valley in order to increase our dependence upon Him. There are any number of reasons that the Lord might lead us through such an area. They're not always easily explained by being disciplined for our sin. His sorrow is described as a desperate longing for God while feeling far away from Him. And this is a true and real experience of God's people. It's been true of God's people in the scriptures that they experienced this valley as well as throughout church history. Think of men like Elijah, who was a great prophet of God, who won the huge contest on top of Mount Carmel, and then right after that, because of Jezebel's taunts, he fled to the wilderness. He prayed to God that he would take his life. He was completely downcast and weak. Think of David himself. More than a third of the Psalms we have in the book of Psalms are laments. And a large portion of them are written by David. And he experienced the valleys very, very acutely. Martin Luther, as he struggled, he dealt with spiritual darkness endlessly, especially as he was a monk. And he just was trying desperately to find confidence in Christ and to be rid of the guilt and the crushing burden of his sins. He would speak of actually being in contest with the devil himself, who was aimed to destroy him. Spurgeon, it's well known that Spurgeon deeply struggled with spiritual depression. There was a fire at where he preached, there was someone who yelled fire. And then there was a big crowd that stampeded out and people died in the midst of the turmoil. And Spurgeon never got over that. And he suffered seriously with an anxiety after that. And then many ordinary saints as well have dealt with this. And perhaps you have or you are. It's a part of the Christian life. And ultimately, the experience of this valley is for our good. So that's the experience of it. And if you resonate with this psalm, if you've been in this position, then I don't have to continue to describe what it's like, And so how then do you survive it? If this is the experience, internally, externally, one of being altogether cast down, as the refrain says, "Oh, my soul, why are you cast down?" Then how do we survive this desert? Well, first of all, building on the refrain here that's found in verse 5, verse 11, and then again in verse 5 of chapter 43, we see that the source of hope in the midst of turmoil and downcastedness is found where? It's with the Lord, verse 5 of chapter 42. "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God." So the Lord Himself is the source of help, of need, of surviving the desert. Now that might not be too revolutionary of a spiritual insight, right? Of course the Lord is our help. And of course the Bible is going to tell us that. And of course a preacher is going to say that your help in the midst of darkness is the Lord Himself. Hope in Him. But why is the Lord our help? Why can we say this so confidently? Well, because we think of what God has done for us to give us help. It's that He has sent His only Son, who Himself, Jesus Himself, traveled this dark road. He experienced the darkness of the valley and the desert to the uttermost in ways we can only begin to comprehend. Think of His life in the Garden of Gethsemane as He knelt and prayed to His Father with drops of blood pouring down from Him in sweat. He prays and He says to His disciples, Peter, James, and John, that His soul is very sorrowful, even unto death. And on the cross itself, Jesus, as He hung there, cried out, "I thirst." Even as the psalmist says here, "My soul thirsts for God." In loneliness, Jesus died, as He was forsaken by those who were closest to Him, as all of His disciples, except for maybe John, fled from the scene. Peter himself, sort of the chief disciple, denies Him three times. Even the criminals who were nailed to the left and right of Him hurled insults at him for a time. One of them eventually repented and trusted in Christ, but that doesn't change the sort of soul's turmoil that he experienced, not only from his own leaving him, but also the ones who are beside him cursing him, and he was spit at, and he was mocked. And in a very real and actual yet mysterious way on the cross, he can cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because in some way, we don't understand exactly how this happened within the members of the Trinity, but it did. It's a true cry of dereliction when the Father turns his face away from his Son at that moment, when the Son bears our sins in his body on the cross and becomes sin for us. He was in that way forsaken as we should have been. So the Son of God, Jesus himself, he knows what it's like to go through this valley. He is, as we read in Hebrews, he's been tempted and tested in all ways as we are, yet he's without sin. He's faced this trial. Why? So that he might then be a merciful and faithful high priest for us. He is, to use the words of the writer to the Hebrews, he is the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame, all that we might consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that we might not grow weary or faint-hearted. In other words, to use again Hebrews, so that we might run with endurance the race that is set before us, even when that race takes us to the depths of despair and depression and feelings of abandonment by God himself, that we might know what Isaiah says in Isaiah 26:3 is true, that you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. So how can we survive this valley? Well, first it begins with finding your hope in God, which means turning to him through your great high priest, Jesus Christ, and realizing that he knows your sorrow, he knows your weakness, he's been there, and he is therefore able to help. So through Christ, let's see what we can gather from this psalm about how to survive. I have five things here, and some of these I've gathered from Lloyd-Jones' book on spiritual depression. But the first one here is to remember. In other words, be a bit nostalgic as Christians. You know, there are two types of people in the world. Some are very nostalgic and can't ever throw away anything that they once held dear, and some just aren't don't have a nostalgic stone or bone in their body. Here there is a call to be sort of spiritually nostalgic. He remembers God himself, the psalmist does. We see this here. These things I remember, verse 4, as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with great shout or glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. He remembers worship before the Lord. He remembers what it was like to go to the temple and to make sacrifice and to be exceedingly glad in God. And that memory of what God is like and what worship is like and what being with him is like enables him to survive this valley. Now, this is especially important if you notice who the authors of this psalm is. It's the sons of Korah. You remember who Korah was? Korah was in the wilderness, traveling with the people of Egypt. He started a heading to the Promised Land. He started a rebellion, and that rebellion was immediately put down by God himself as he was swallowed up destroyed. And so the sons of Korah, those who find their namesake in him, would be very acquainted with the grace of God because their family lineage involved a great display of wrath. So they were temple singers who knew the grace of God and could help those who travel the dark road to remember nostalgically in a good way God and what it is to worship him. The second way to survive is to speak to God, to pray. That's what the Psalms do. They teach us how to pray. We've heard that the book of Psalms is the hymn book of the church. Well, more specifically, it's closer to like a prayer book. It outlines prayers that we pray to God, perhaps, yes, vocally, musically, in song. And so the Psalms teach us what it's like to pray. So we see in this verse 8 here, where The psalmist says, "By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life." So he's maintaining, in the midst of the dark valleys, he's maintaining the spiritual practice of singing to the Lord, of praying and speaking to him. It's sort of the only flash of hope here in the midst of this dark, the dark psalm here is where he says, "The Lord commands a steadfast love to me." Carl Truman is a Reformation, sort of Reformed theologian, church historian, and he wrote a whole article called Tragic Worship, where he said, you know, one of the tragedies of modern day worship is that we don't speak to God and sing to him psalms that he's given to us. That's one thing I hope that we don't ever fall into here, because not only is it our tradition to sing psalms, not only do we have a hymnal that has all the psalms in it, but they give us words to express to God the deepest longings of our soul, to help us through these times like this, to express, yes, praise and lament to God. And they're words that God will accept. And if we're to pray according to the will of God, here are the words of God. So if we pray them according to the will of God, then we know that he will answer us. Here are words for us to use. So speak to God. That's what the psalmist does here. Verse 1 and 2 of chapter 43, he's praying for vindication against those who are taunting him and falsely convicting him. He says, "Vindicate me, O God, defend my cause, for you are the God in whom I take refuge." He pleads for God's word in verse 3 of chapter 43. "Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling." And then he praises God in verse 4 here, "Even in the midst of the valley and desert, then I will go to God." To God who? To God who is my exceeding joy. So he's not, even as he calls out and says, "Lord God, why have you rejected me? Why is it whenever I think of you, I feel like I'm so far away?" Even in that moment, he can still say, "The Lord is my exceeding joy." He speaks to God in prayer. And he hears from God. This is the third way of surviving. He listens. He desires the Lord to speak, to send forth his word, his light, and his truth. Again, verse 3 of chapter 43. This is a call that the Lord would speak in the midst of the darkness, that would guide him on the path, would help him place his feet in the right spots, to be a lamp unto his feet and a light unto his path. I would think, as we think about this in our own lives and praying for the Lord to speak to us, we should first think of it corporately, because the Lord does this, and he does it primarily through the reading and the preaching of the word in the context of gathering with God's people, gathering like the psalmist delights to remember traveling to the temple with the throng, with the other people, that the Lord would speak and send out his light and truth and help them. It also helps to remember that this psalm is written in the Old Testament. It's part of the Old Testament. And as the psalmist prays that the Lord would send out his light and truth, the Lord did answer that prayer request. And so we, as New Testament believers, have far more light and truth than the sons of Korah did. We have far more resources to draw upon biblically than they did. And so we have more reason to pray that the Lord would send out his word and then give us ears to hear. Our shorter catechism says that one of the purposes of God's word, especially God's word preached, is to build us up in holiness and in comfort through faith unto salvation. And the Lord gives this. So again, what does it look like to hope in God in the midst of the desert or the valley? It's remembering the Lord. It's praying to the Lord, and then it's listening to the Lord as he speaks and desiring his word. It's also joining with others. It's not going at it alone. This has been one of the emphases we've seen in the past few Sunday evening sermons, that even back in the book of James, you know, we're not lone rangers as Christians. We're called to join with one another as we walk through all of our Christian life, the good and the bad. And that's why the psalmist remembers gathering with the multitudes and going with them to the temple. There's a practical import to that, because not only do we often sin the most when we're alone, but we also despair the most when we're alone. Loneliness is a tremendous source of despair, and we need one another. especially if you're facing the taunts of, say, our enemy, the devil, who's constantly whispering in our ear, you know, you are not good enough, you've sinned too much, you have no hope, why would you go to join with the people of God, why would you even do that, you shouldn't do that, you just are a hypocrite. In those moments, you need the ministry of your fellow brothers and sisters who would, they don't even have to, like, speak to you the word of God or, you know, bring scripture to light to you, bring it to you. I mean, that's a good thing, but just their fellowship, just in talking, sometimes has exactly what you need to help you in that moment. You can't go at it alone. And then finally, number five, how to survive this valley. Speak to yourself. This is probably one of the greatest insights, I think, about this psalm, is speak to yourself. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, we have a problem whereby we often listen to ourselves more than we speak to ourselves. And so, you know, we have this constant sort of soundtrack in our mind going on about how bad things are going for us. Just it's usually not uplifting, is it? Think of your own inward thoughts. Are they often telling you all the good things? Or are they trying to preach to you all the bad things? It's usually the bad things. You have almost like, it's like the law is in your head and it is never stopping. It's written on your conscience. It's there. And our problem sometimes is that we listen too much rather than speaking to ourselves. That's what the psalmist does. Three times in this psalm. It says, why are you downcast, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. This is what us, at least today in our modern context, called preaching the gospel to yourself. And it's a very vital spiritual discipline. And a few things about it. First of all, it's learned. Just like preaching is learned. Preaching is not something you just get up and go. I mean, maybe some people who have this special gift can get up and preach their first sermon, and it's, you know, it's wonderful. But most cases, you know, it takes a bit of learning. And it requires that you know the gospel well in order to preach it to yourself, and that you trust in Christ, obviously, to know Christ. To preach the gospel to yourself, you must know it, and you must love and know Christ. It also requires diligence and consistency. That's perhaps why it's mentioned three times in these psalms. So in the Bible, and in that day and time, refrains weren't like the commonplace, you know, way of singing, or weren't a commonplace feature in poems or things like that. Whereas today, you listen to a song on the radio, you have the general same structure. You have an introduction, first verse, chorus, second verse, chorus, then a bridge, then sort of chorus again, and then maybe the end. That's just the way songs are structured today. But these songs here, the refrain is repetitive for a reason, because it's being emphasized. Perhaps we need to hear this again. You need to preach the gospel to yourself. You need to be diligent at it. You need to be aware of quick solutions and easy fixes, because this one simply takes time. And to get to a place where you can find hope in the midst of darkness will take a lot of proclaiming the word of God to your own soul. How do you do that? Well, know the most basic descriptions of the gospel in the Bible, those summaries of the gospel. Have them in your mind, ready to apply to your soul. Memorize them. You know, the basic gospel verses, John 3:16, Romans 5:8, Romans 8:1. Another hint I could give you or help in this would be take the assurance of pardon for the week and try to commit it to memory. They're often very short. It's printed on the front of the bulletin in the morning. And then use it throughout that week and say, look, this, you know, God spoke these words to me Sunday. And they're just as true to me today on Tuesday as they were to me on Sunday. And so I'm going to hope in God, and I'm going to apply these to my soul. Why are you downcast? Christ became a curse for you, and so that you would never be cursed. So this valley, this desert is something that you will experience if you're not now. It's part of the everyday, normal Christian life. And if you're longing for God, here are words for you to say. Here's a psalm for you to pick up and apply to your soul and speak to God. Hope in God, for I shall yet again praise him, my salvation and my God. And that last part of the chorus shows us that this is not, though this might be the normal Christian life now, this is not going to be your life forever. There will be a day when you will praise God, and it will be unhindered from any enemies to taunt you. Your thirst will fully be quenched forever. Your soul will be unburdened completely. You will never be lonely. You will be fully accepted and welcomed, not only by God himself, but by all the redeemed church of God, who are made up from innumerable peoples, from every tribe and tongue and nation. You will have no more tears. There will be no more death, no more sleepless nights, nothing but eternal, perfect Sabbath rest in the glorious presence of your triune God. Because that's what we're traveling towards. That's what this psalm orients us to hope in, that one day, you will unendingly, to your own soul's delight, praise him. You'll lift your voices with all of the redeemed and say, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God. To you alone be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." So look forward to that as you travel in the darkness in the desert now.